But I think this church, Corinth, that we're going to be looking at is the original messy church. It was a big church, it was a lively church, it was a gifted church, very blessed church, but it was a messy church. And I think one of the things that looking at Corinthians does is it pops the bubble that church is going to be some straightforward affair, that everything works tickety-boo. Life in the Christian church is full of challenges, it gets messy at times. That is part of it. We are not in heaven yet, in case you haven't noticed. And the church is not heaven, but it is certainly the means of grace. So let's not disregard what it is. It is a means of grace to us, and blessing and strength and help to us on our way. And we might greatly need it. Anyway, the book we're looking at, Corinthians, is a very encouraging book. I'm thankful to Richard for reading out Acts as well. It gives you a reminder about how the church first began with Paul and the others going into the city. My title this morning is Unusual Church, because I want to stress to you what an unusual church this was. And when we see how unusual the church is, I think it's very interesting to see what the solutions that Paul is offering them are. In a lot of ways, they're not unusual answers. Very common solutions to unusual problems. In the end, we all need the same things. We all need the same things. And there's a danger of thinking that I'm different, I'm special. And we're not. In one regard, at the baseline, we're the same. We're the same. We have the same needs. Now, I've cleared this illustration with Isaac. You all have perhaps heard the saying that at six, children think their parents know everything. That they can ask you practically any question and you know the answers. Mummy, daddy, why is, you know what it's like. And they expect you. And yet at 16, and this isn't true of all 16-year-olds, but at 16, they think that you know nothing. Right? That suddenly you are absolutely devoid of any source of input whatsoever. You've lost it completely. And yet at 26, they tend to say something like, Mum and Dad have learnt a lot over the last 10 years. As if somehow you've recently been picking up the game. I'm saying that because I think all the letters that we've read, all Paul's letters to the churches that he's founding, it's as if he's writing to a six-year-old church. There's a very close relationship. Even when there are problems, he's able to speak a word with a reasonable confidence that they will hear him, that they'll click to grid, they'll snap to grid. There's a kind of a closeness in it all. That's because the respect is there. They fundamentally respect Paul. But when it comes to this church here in Corinth, it's like talking to a 16-year-old church, as it were, okay? This is not being disrespectful to 16-year-olds. But a 16-year-old church in the regard of the illustration that I get, because there is no respect. What Paul has to say, the church is not actually convinced that he has anything to offer them. And that's quite a difficult proposition, isn't it? To talk to somebody who you know you've got something to give to, who you can see has a need, and yet they just don't believe that you can help them for whatever reason. Because there's no that key element of respect maybe not functioning properly. You see, it's very difficult, isn't it? I don't know if you've had situations like that, where you can see the need. You can see it, like the hand or the nose on your face, whatever the expression is. They evidently can't see it. And the idea that you might be able to help them and serve them in some way is just out of the question as far as they're concerned. You're not part of the answer. You're evidently not part of the answer. And that's what we have here, a situation, because the underlying respect between Paul and the church has fractured for whatever reason. Now, why? Why would that be the case? Why would this have happened? There are various different things, and we can't be absolutely certain about it, but it does boil down to the fact that the church in Corinth had an unusual independence, an unusual self-confidence. Its track history, its history was different to the history of the other churches, and it produced a different kind of character than the other churches had. You see, if you look at the founding of the first churches that Paul was involved with, they started in weakness. It's usually like one person or two people. battling against unbelievable opposition. There was fierce persecution. People got killed even. People were financially in difficult straits. The whole situation was under great strain. The people who were involved were usually either Paul or the people who worked closely with Paul, these small teams. The people they were speaking to and who were responding to the gospel were in the main Jews, so they themselves being Jews, so they had a lot in common. So there was a lot of closeness. They were all in it together. They were in a tough place together. They had a lot of cultural stuff in common. And they were part of a small team. It was like a small world, and they stuck together like glue in the main. But you come to Corinth, and Corinth is an altogether different situation. Corinth is a vast metropolis. It's a busy city full of active, self-motivated people, independent. They've got resources. They're self-made men. People have made fortunes in Corinth. They're capable. They're working their way out. They're climbing the greasy pole. You know, it's that kind of a world. And when they come into a city like that, they came in not with just one or two people. There were five of them. There was Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy and Silas and Paul. It was the largest church planting team that we'd seen at work in the whole of Paul's ministry to that point. And Priscilla and Aquila had been from the church in Rome. They had their own independent kind of experience of church life. They'd probably been affected by Peter's ministry more, and they were joining it. So there was different streams feeding into it. And when it came to persecution, it just didn't happen. Every other church, somebody got badly beaten up or kicked out or something like that. But in this church, they had people complaining. People didn't like what they were doing. They were a bit expressive about that. And yes, they brought a court case against them. But before it even got heard, it got thrown out of court. One person, this guy Sosthenes, got beaten up in front of the court. That was the, in a year and a half, that was the only violence, it seems, that they experienced. So here's the difference. Other people started in weakness, they started strong. Other people suffer persecution, they experience limited opposition at all. Other people had this small team of leaders. They were bringing in leaders from all sorts of places. Then there was Apollos who came in. Paul never even met him. And yet he ended up pastoring the church. There were all these different streams. And they were in the main, whereas some of the churches, all the churches we look at, primarily with these Jews, in the main, 95% of the people involved in what was one of the largest churches planted weren't Jewish at all and had no experience of Jewish culture. They didn't have the Ten Commandments hardwired into their thinking and mentality. They were pagans from this religion and that religion, this background. They came from all around the world. It was such an unusual church. And these independent-minded, capable people that formed the backbone of the church, they were heroes in their own right. People looked up to them. They were financially generous, and they had gifts and capabilities. Why do they need Paul when they've got their own self-grown leaders? Independence. But this is the issue. Paul planted the church. The seed, the gospel seed that was planted by Paul and his ministry. And in chapter 1 verse 11, if you've got it open in front of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11, he was there for a year and a half. There is no sign whatsoever that the church was in anything other than rude good health when he left. But here, he's in Ephesus now, maybe a year or 2 years down the line. Chapter 1 verse 11, read it for yourself. You can see he's beginning to hear there are problems in Corinth. The situation is getting messy. It's getting messy in Corinth. They're quarreling. There are disputes. Something is going wrong. Now, rather confusingly, 1 Corinthians is called 1 Corinthians. Whereas in fact, probably, truthfully, this is 2 Corinthians, because the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians doesn't exist. We don't have a copy of it. But there is some references to him writing it in this letter. So he wrote to the Corinthians to express his concerns about what he was hearing. Their response was, effectively, talk to the hand. You know, they were just not interested. They were dismissive of his letter. His tone obviously did not meet with the kind of response that he was hoping for. They were dismissive about the whole thing. This letter we're reading is his reply to that dismissiveness. It's difficult, isn't it, when you come along, oh, just a bit concerned about this, you know, notice that, you know, there's this area in your life, it's just looking a little bit, the weeds are beginning to emerge through the cracks in the pavement there, you know, should we get a bit of weed killer and just deal with that? Mind your own business. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Get off my ground. Get off my land. And how do you respond to that? How do you respond? Oh, well, okay, it's your problem. When you love somebody, when you care about them, when you have got a relationship that you want to maintain, you don't want to end it just there. How do you press through? This is what this letter is all about. And the letter is very ordinary. It's just got the greetings at the beginning. It gives thanks, which is a common courtesy way that the letters were written at that time. And then he begins to raise the various issues with them and finally ends up with these farewells. But what's different? What's different about this letter is their attitude to him. They're not open. They had been open. They had been responsive. They had learnt from him. And now it was like those shutters are coming down and there's a coldness that's come in, there's a hardness, there's an indifference, and the relationship is under he's never experienced like this, anything like this before from the church. You think of Paul as kind of having all the answers. This is new to him. This is a new kind of experience for him. And he has to fall on the Lord himself in order to write a response because he wants to win them. That's what we're reading in 1 Corinthians. How do you do it? You tell me. Maybe you've had experience. How would you regain influence over people that once upon a time were close to you and for whatever reason there's been a drift? How do you do that when they're just not really seemingly interested in hearing? What do you do? Especially if those people are Christians. That's the challenge that Paul is facing. And that's why I think you're going to see, this is a long introduction because it's a new series, forgive me, it'll be over in a moment. That's why I think you'll see that the key issues that he raises with them are the importance of accountability and an understanding of God-given authority. Because what he's trying to do is rebuild the relationship. Rebuild the relationship. Why did the church in Corinth become the original messy church? Because they are slipping with their understanding and grasp of biblical authority. That seems to be the underlying problem. Now let me ask you before I go any further, whether you think, as I do, that this is a problem that is very current. I think that this letter in lots of ways speaks to our modern Western church situation. Because we haven't got a lot of opposition. Let's face it, you know, you might get sued for wearing a cross at work or something like that. It's not very nice. But it's not the kind of full-blown violent persecution of the kind of early churches. We have got very wide, talented, gifted leadership. I mean, you can go online, you can go on TV, you can go on the radio, you can get in books, you can get little pamphlets. You can get spiritual feeds into your life from every single direction. You can stay at home and do church. You can become an independent person. You've got so much independence. We are prosperous. Our culture values hard work and independence. We have our nuclear families. We get in our car. We close the door. We're in our bubble. We do our thing. As long as it's not hurting anybody else and all the rest of it. And there is a huge cultural expanse in our country, isn't there? There's a vast cultural kaleidoscope in our country with people coming from different backgrounds and walks of life, people who maybe have none of the biblical preconceptions. They may not have the Ten Commandments hardwired into their thinking and believing from their childhood and know all the hymns. Right? And a lot of that stuff is great. In terms of resources and plentitude and opportunities and diversity. But if you lose a sense of God-given authority, if you don't know where you are in the body of Christ, if you aren't accountable, then I think there's something fundamentally wrong. Because there's only one church. There's only one Lord. And we owe him our lives. That's just I think there's a moral thing there. If somebody saves your life, you don't have to kind of live the rest of your life with a thankful disposition towards that person and everything they've done for you. But if they've saved your life and your soul, as Christ evidently has, well, we're his. We're his. We're bought with a price, aren't we? So these are some of the issues that Paul is going to be raising. People, there's a crisis of authority, isn't there? You look at a man in a suit today, and you think, he's trying to sell me something, and he's on the fiddle. Okay, if you wear suits today, I don't want to suggest that's you. I'm just pointing out there is a fundamental mistrust of authority. That if you display the signs and try to assert yourself, 50 years, 60 years ago, it was simple, wasn't it? You know, you put on a dog collar, you're a man of God. It was that simple. You wore the signs, you had a big gold ring on your finger, you're successful, you're an achiever. You can do this thing, you can be trusted. You're in business, you wear a business suit. You must be successful, you must be organized, you must be moral and decent and good and upright and hardworking. We can respect you. But right now, a lot of the signs are those sort of things. People just look at them and go, And they retreat. They retreat. And the new respectable, the ironic thing, the new respectable, right? The new, you're kind of, is to wear the jeans and the t-shirt, like, because I'm deliberately getting away from all those signs of authority, and this is the new sign of authority. Dressing down is dressing up. But the commonality is that people are trying to, all the time, assert their authority. You go to church in the old, and somebody will just shout a lot, right? At the biggest voice. It's all about authority. The kind of style of dress, the glamour of the building, the paintings, the marble, whatever it is. It's all about authority. It's about power. It's just trying to get people into a place of being cowed, all these things. Listen to me, have authority. And here's the problem. Because when Paul comes, he doesn't fit the Corinthian notions of what the dynamic leader looks like. Because he comes like Jesus as a servant. He's a servant. He's the one, you go to a restaurant, gives you a meal, and people kind of give a tip like this. Right? Don't recognize that person. The invisible people. People who people don't even feel they need to say thank you to. Or that they recognize the service they render. Now, he isn't just serving on tables. He is serving the church of God. He is serving Jesus Christ. He is serving the gospel. He's a servant of the truth. What they need, he has. And yet it seems what they're incapable of doing is respecting that. Because somehow the outward signs aren't there in their minds. I had this experience. I used to work in London, and I was given this box of vouchers and to distribute on the high street. And these vouchers enabled the person, anybody with a bearer of this voucher, was able to go to the outlet, hand this voucher in, and with no strings attached, zero conditions, you could hand the voucher in and take the goods and walk away, and nobody would ask for your details. You didn't have to log into anything, didn't have to give any, not zero. You just took it and you went. I was handing these people, and people going, what's the catch? Everybody, they just wouldn't, everybody, because it's free, they think it's of no value. Because you offer hospitality, because you're generous, because you're kind, because you give things, because there's no catch. People think, oh, they can walk all over you. It's as if you're of no value, of no worth. Because you've got a servant's heart. Because you think service is actually important. To serve is important. I like the fact the Queen often stresses that in her speeches, doesn't she, about service. There was a, you know, to inculcate a culture of service. That service matters. But it's so easy, isn't it, to think the only people that I respect are the people who boss me about. People who, you know, who've got power and throw it their weight around. But Paul doesn't come like that. This is a Christian authority figure. Somebody says, I have something you need and I want to give it to you. There's no charge. I only want to help. And they're going, meh. It's clear in the Corinthian church there are behavioral problems. I think the letter raises 11 different areas of behavior that are inconsistent with a Christian in this book. And that isn't even mentioning the fact that they have this rather high-handed and unpleasant attitude towards the person who basically gave themselves to getting this church off the ground in the first place. And it's interesting, as we go through the letter, as you'll see, he can see that underlying is this just... See, they think they're something. They think they're grown up. They think they've got it all. And actually, that's a sign of spiritual immaturity, isn't it? That you've arrived, that you're there already, that you don't need to any longer be accountable, that you don't need to submit to any authority. People go to the doctors today, don't they? They go to the doctors and they turn up like this and they go, I'm going to tell you what's wrong with me, because I've been on the internet and I've done all my research and I've made the phone calls, and this is what's wrong with me, and this is what you've got to do. You've got to prescribe this. The doctor's sitting there thinking, okay, that's interesting. Honestly, some of the doctors are getting really stressed out by this. Do you know, the doctor, theoretically, I know there are problems. And again, this is the same issue about authority, isn't it? I know there's always the exceptions, but broadly speaking, most doctors actually know more about medicine than we do, in the main. And it's certainly reasonable to assume that that is the case. And that they might actually have a service to offer us. They might be able to help us with our problems. But we might be best to kind of respect that and listen. I'm not saying we shouldn't be knowledgeable and we should be gullible or naive. But, you know, why not submit yourself at least to the process and just see and offer yourself and be accountable about things. You see, Paul, as he speaks to them, and I know this is a long introduction, it's still going, and I'm nearly at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in a moment. There's no point in just going around treating the causes. Imagine going to the doctors and you've got chicken pox. And they say, right, okay, where's the first spot? Here. And we'll spend half an hour dealing with this spot until it's gone. And then we're going to move on to this spot here, and we're going to deal with that one until it's gone. And then this one... happens to me, don't worry. I've done it once when I was preaching. That was terrible. What a doctor does is they give you a pill to deal with a problem. To treat the bacteria, to get rid of the virus. Solve the problem, the deep underlying problems. And he can see that this church is a messy church because they're immature. They need to grow up a bit. They need to submit themselves, get accountable. And that's the aim of the book. Because this is true, isn't it? That our beliefs drive our behavior. Is that true? It's not what you say you believe. It's not the confession of faith that you signed off. Okay, that knowledgeably, that's basically that. Yes, that fits my credentials of belief. What you really believe is what you will then go on and do. If you really believe that chair will take your weight, you will have no hesitation to sit on it. If you don't believe that chair will take your weight, you will hesitate and you probably won't sit on it. The things that they do, the things that we do, belie and tell clearly and are evidence of what we actually believe. Because that's the life that we live. And he can see the way they're living their life. And so he knows underlying that, it's about their beliefs, what they believe. They need to shift. They need a shift from believing this to believing that. And if they can do that, the mess is going to start resolving quite quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Notice, I've said all that so you can see some of the things that are there in the text that you might not otherwise see. See, at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, first statement he makes. It's about authority, isn't it? Paul, an apostle, called to be an apostle. I have a calling to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's why I'm here. That's what drives who I am. That's what I'm doing. That in my writing, in my ministry, I'm fulfilling the call of God on my life. I'm not doing my own thing. This is not for me. It's about Him. It's about authority. He's talking about authority, isn't it? Where does His authority come from? Phil and I went to Holland the other day, and you've done it when you've been on your holidays. You get your passport out, don't you? Before you even cross the border, you have to show your, by what authority am I here to do what I'm here to do? And you show your passport, and they look at it, and they go, yep, this person has authority to come here. Have you ever opened up your passport and read the warrant at the front of your passport? Quite interesting, isn't it? It's something like this. I can't remember it exactly. I should have researched. It says something like, Her Supreme Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain, so and so and so forth, and all the countries, so and so forth, and so and so forth, head of the church, da, 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 and just goes on enumerating her offices, demands that the person to whom this warrant is presented grant the bearer of this free access and all support and aid, that they should make their journeys in peace and enjoy the support and assistance of this nation, or something like that. Nice little thing to carry around. It doesn't say, check if this person's got a BA, check if they've got a gold ring, check if they're wearing a suit, check if they look like the sort of people you want to have in your country. No, your authority is based on a higher power. And He's saying, I'm here doing what, I don't have the clothes, I don't have the ring, I don't have the doctorate, I don't have anything, but God has put me here. And either you love God and you respect God, and that's where we're starting. That's why I'm here. I'm always amazed at Paul's boldness. It's incredible what he did, isn't he? He just walks into town. He walks into the place where he's probably going to get the most opposition. He sits down. He starts talking. Makes no apologies. He just shares Christ with people unapologetically. He gets hassled and problems and. But he just never get why he's a man under authority. You see a fireman, there's a great big fire in town the other day that we've all been talking about, all the smoke, the fire engines, they just put their lights on, they put their blasters on, they just head straight down to the fire, they get out the hoses and they start dousing it down. Why? Because they know what their job is, they know what their role is. They don't ask, excuse me, is it alright if I put the fire out? That's what they're called to do. The policeman, most of us would be kind of a little bit nervous, a brawl in the centre of town, getting involved, quite rightly. The policemen, they just go piling in there, and before you know it, they've got the guy on the ground, they've got the cuffs on, because they are working under their authority, aren't they? And Paul goes into these places and he does the things he does because he is a man under authority, and he knows what he has to do. And his authority doesn't give him the right to do anything he pleases and tell everybody what he thinks and, boss people around. He's there for one purpose. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's there to see that the gospel of Jesus is established in their lives and in their communities. And that's it. That's the extent of his calling, isn't it? To make sure that people are coming to the obedience of the gospel and living their lives joyfully, thankfully as Christians in community, accountable to one another, accountable to God and for His glory, living for His glory. It's not His idea, it's not His plan. It's not, by the way, just to say this, Paul, an apostle, it's not like he's saying, right, chaps, I think we've had a bit of a slip up here. You've been calling me Paul recently. I want you to start calling me the Apostle Paul. He's not asking for a title, he's not asking for that kind of respect. Apostle is a role. It's a service that he is called to render to people. Just as every single one of us has got a service to render, we've got a work to do. We've got a call on our lives to fulfill, to play our part and play it fully. That's all. It explains so much, doesn't it? It explains so much. He He knows what he has to do. I want you to notice as well that he puts in there, and our brother Sosthenes. Can you see that there? In the same first verse. Now, Sosthenes there. This is important because he's made all these statements. People make big, bold statements, don't they? They say, oh, I'm an apostle. Whatever like that. But where's the evidence? Where's the witness? But he claims there's this man called Sosthenes who is a co-signatory to this letter. If you read Acts 18, if you're reading through it, you'll have noticed there's a man called Sosthenes mentioned there. He got beaten up in front of the proconsul. The only man to suffer for Christ in the city of Corinth, it seems. Acts chapter 18, about verse 17, if you're looking out. He is also, which is slightly confusing, and it happens in the Bible, because they assume that you know all the people, because they're writing to people who knew everybody, that they would know that Crispus, who's mentioned a little bit earlier, is the same person. Now, I'm not sure I kind of realized that before, but I've kind of read around a bit more, and I'm pretty convinced. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, was converted. The only apparently Jewish family to be saved in the work of God there. Crispus was saved. The synagogue ruler. Later it says that Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, was beaten in front of the proconsul. So it appears that Crispus Sosthenes is his name. He was the only person to stand for Christ. And not only did he stand for Christ, it says because of his preaching, other people believed and were baptized too. In other words, he's saying, I'm writing you this letter on authority from Almighty God. And the person beside me is the person who is the foundation stone of God's work in Corinth, the first person to get saved, the first family to give their life to the Lord, the person whose witness in many regards is the person you owe your salvation to, because it's his testimony that moved you to believe in the first place. And he's right here with me right now, and he's saying amen to what I'm saying here. It's about authority again, isn't it? He's making it clear to them, they haven't been listening, that he is coming to them with authority. But here's the important thing, because this sounds a bit like brow bashing, doesn't it? It's kind of brow beating. And it's not. Verse 2, he writes, to the church of God in Corinth. And this is where the rub comes in. This is where the bridge building starts. He's saying, I am here of God. I'm with the person that you know that God was great, who God greatly used. I recognize that you are of God too. The same God that called me, the same God that called Sosthenes, is your God and our God. We have more in common than we have apart. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, to come high-handed and tell them they've done this wrong and this wrong. But he knows that he has to find what they have in common. And they have so much in common. There is only one God. There's only one Savior. There's only one that we can trust. There's only one church. And they are as much a part of it as he is. And he stresses that in the way he addresses them. Everything he has comes from God. Everything they have comes from God. It's one God who calls, one God who gives authority, and then later in that verse he describes God as our Father. Our Father. We have so much in common. We're all sinners saved by grace. Every single one of us. Not one of us has got any cause or reason to lift ourselves up over anybody else. But we all have cause and reason to submit ourselves to one great and glorious God who sent his Son into the world to suffer and die for our sakes. Surely we are all accountable. We are all accountable. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be a holy people. He is going to raise the issue of their holiness, isn't he? He's going to, because there are problems, there are issues in their life that need addressing. But that holiness is about God's standards for our lives. It's us being accountable to him, to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. You don't have to give an account to me about how you live your life. I don't have to give an account to you how I live my life. But we do have to give an account to God, and we can help each other. And if we don't remain open to each other, I'm not just talking about this church, but the church generally widely, if we're not open to each other, to help each other, to take advantage of the means of grace that has been given to us, the church, we separate ourselves off and become independent and we do our own things, we are cutting our noses off to spite our face. The breakdown of authority in the end is going to lead just to a restriction of grace and a removal of peace. One person to whom we are accountable. Tell me, if I put a bollard down in the middle there, just here, and you guys sitting over on that side, and you guys sitting over on that side, so far away from each other, and I said, come to the bollard. By the end, although you are all actually orientating yourself around the bollard, the net effect and consequence is at the end you would be a lot closer to each other than you now presently physically are. Because as you draw around the one, you would also consequently become closer. Come to God. Come to God. As people draw near to the Lord, they draw near to each other as a natural consequence. People who live holy lives and give themselves to God, they draw close. The fellowship deepens and strengthens. The church of Jesus Christ is strengthened and deepens as people draw close to God. People who, in the days of the judges, it's said of the people of God in the days of the judges, they all did was right in their own eyes. That wasn't a compliment. What was a compliment in the same period was, and they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Doing our own thing is not the gospel. Doing God's will is the gospel. When we do God's will, we draw closer to each other and we draw closer to Him. Come to the Lord. And that's what He's saying, isn't it? He's saying, I'm of God, you're of God, let's come to God. There are problems. Let's come to God. Let's draw near to the Lord. Verse 3, you see, there's people are worried and fearful about authority. What if I come to God, what will happen? Will I come to this? Will I be ripped off? Will I be asked to do something I don't want to do? He's our Father. He's our Father. And that doesn't mean that we read into that all our own experiences about our own natural earthly fathers. That's not the point. We don't read our lives into God. We read God into our lives. He is the source of every good thing in our lives. You can trust Him. If He asks you to do something, it's got to be good. If He wants you to give something up, it'll be for good. He doesn't have to do you any harm. He has everything. God has everything. And so the one who has everything is in a position where he can just give. You know, he doesn't have to lie. People lie because they're trying to kind of climb the greasy pole, and you know, people hold stuff back because they've got to hang on to it because they're afraid. God is not afraid. He's got it all. If you come to him for wisdom, give it to you. You come to him for forgiveness, give it to you. You come to him for grace, he'll give it to you. You come to him for peace, he'll give it to you. He'll give and he'll give and he'll give and he'll give and he'll give again. And I've said this before, if God never did any good thing, if you never have one good experience for the rest of your life, and you were drawing up the accounts, debits, credits, you're coming down to the bottom line, are we in credit or are we in trouble? You put the cross of Jesus Christ on the credit account and you are in profit for the rest of your life. You have cause to give thanks to God for the rest of your life. Whatever troubles we face, and I'm not saying we all take it ever so smoothly and easily and go around with a smile on our face, but when you sit down at the end of the day and you say, is God good and am I thankful? You can say, yes, 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 I am. He's given me his son. What more could we ask? I've said this so many times. I don't know why I keep coming back to it. What more could we ask of him? What's the greatest thing you could ever ask of God to give you? Who would have the audacity to go to God, give me your one and only son and let him die in my place? How many of you would have the audacity to ask God that of God? You could ask, people think, oh, I'll ask God for £1 million. You think that? That's nothing. This is his son. And he's done it. He's finished. Before we asked, he answered. The very thing we most needed, he has achieved. That makes us a thankful people, doesn't it? And in verse 3, what's very clear is, the reason, as he's saying, who's my authority? God's my authority. Where do you come from? You come from God. What do we get from God if we'll just come to God? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Nothing but good. Nothing but good will come from us coming to God, our Father and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is just that. It's unmerited favor. It's not because you've got a gold ring. It's not because you've got a great education. It's not because you drive a smart car. It's not because of all your achievements and the things that you've done. How good you are. How many hours that you spend in prayer. How many moves of the Spirit you are conscious of in your life. Nothing. It's you come empty and he'll fill you up. Because he's good. Because God is good. And he's no respecter of persons. He's a great God. That's grace. Grace is the difference between life and death, isn't it? It's every situation in life that could just go like that and end in death. It just ends like that and it ends in life and life eternal through grace. I'm so grateful for the grace of God in my life. They were an unusual church. They were an unusual church. I've tried to illustrate what a different situation, but in the end, they just needed exactly the same as everybody else. They just needed grace and they needed peace. You need some peace? It's everybody, everywhere. It's the same, isn't it? It's the same. Just have some peace. I think peace is interesting because most of the letters that Paul writes, he writes grace and peace. And at that time in history, people always tended to write grace but didn't add the peace. And peace is erene, the Greek word, which is a translation of the Hebrew word shalom, which is one of the only three words that most people know in Hebrew, except for Richard, who's been studying Hebrew for the last year. He knows loads, right? Hallelujah, amen, and shalom. That's basically the three words. Amen. Huh? Abba. Yes, that's Aramaic, though. Good game. That's all right. I'm only teasing. And Abba, indeed. Shalom. Shalom. It's such a quintessential and fundamental idiom in the Hebrew language that you would know completeness, that you would be satisfied, that you would be content, you'd have joy, that you would, your restlessness would be eased, that in your spirit you would be well, that you could honestly say, truthfully, God is good, without it being a crystal slipper on a ugly sister's foot. But the truth, that's shalom. And shalom is the net effect of grace at work in our lives, isn't it? Grace comes into our life and then we sit down and say, I'm not saying I don't have bad days or I don't get cross or I'm disappointed or hurt or any of the rest of it, but when you sit down and you do the accounts at the end of the day, am I in credit? I have peace. I have peace. God is good. I have peace. I'm thankful. I moan, I complain, I do all, I'm a human being. But bottom line, we are under one God. There's one Saviour, and I'm so thankful to be His. And I know that all Christian people are fundamentally at root the same. And that's the common appeal he makes, isn't it? It's the common appeal he makes. All the stresses, all the conflicts, they are squabbling and restless. Peace. It's good, isn't it? Peace. So, That's it. I've nothing more to say. God has given us every good thing. Oh, that was a lie, isn't it? That was a lie. I was going to say nothing more. I'm going to say one more thing. If you've got something, if there's something good, if you've got something to be thankful for, if you've got some joy, some comfort, some hope, it's God, isn't it? It's a gift from God, our Father, one church, one Saviour, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. Amen?